Chairs. Again, my name is Josh. It's my privilege to be speaking to you this morning. Real quick, before I get started on what I want to say for the sermon, I do want to just pray, but want to let everyone know, just so that you guys can be praying. Some of you know Louie and Linda Stagner, who are Tim's parents. And the reason that Tim isn't here this morning is that he's dealing with a medical emergency with Louie's dad. He's just been pretty sick for a while. And so I asked Heidi, and I just thought it might be a good idea to just pray for them, particularly for healing for Louie, and just for stress, you know, relief from stress and peace in the household with everything that they're going through. So if you would just join me in prayer. Lord, we just lift up our pastor and his parents, Louie and Linda, and particularly with Linda, Lord, we ask that you just would give her strength as she cares for Louie, and comfort in this time that's really kind of tough. And Lord, that you would heal Louie, you know. Lord, we believe that you can heal, and we've seen you do it in this building and out in other environments. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would care for him, that you would be with his mind, body, spirit, make all those things a little better, just as a sign of your goodness in your coming kingdom. Lord, help us as a church just to support this family in whatever way we can. We just ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, yeah, and God, would you speak through what I'm going to say today? Amen. So, well, I do want to start today just by way of introduction. I want to give a short apology for something I said the last time I preached that has just been gnawing at me that I've regretted since the last time I got up here and spoke. Last time I spoke here, I said something about reading the Bible and about how sometimes I hear people saying that they're bored with reading the Bible. And my response to that was, well, you just need to get over it. And in hindsight, particularly praying about that, I said that kind of on the fly. And sometimes I say really, well, I like to think I say really smart things on the fly sometimes, but that was really not one of the smart things, and I just wanted to apologize to you as the church. That was not my best. You know, when I stand up here behind this pulpit, I aim to be a minister of the gospel of grace. And, you know, a get-over-it attitude is about the grace, about the most graceless kind of attitude that that you can have. And I could have said something better. I could have said something like, you know, I feel that way sometimes, because I do. I do feel bored reading the Bible sometimes. But usually when I feel that way, I feel that way because I'm seeking to gain some new knowledge or insight from the scriptures, and I've read the Bible. And so if I'm just looking for knowledge and I've read it before, I'm going to be bored. But something that has helped me snap out of that is to then try to apply what the Bible actually says. When I look to the scriptures, when I look to God's word, trying to actually do what it seems like the Bible is telling me to do, it actually becomes a lot more exciting, or at least challenging, in the very least not boring. And I think that it's definitely true with this book of James. It's definitely true with this very practical letter that James wrote to the churches in and around Jerusalem in the early 60s. So let's just start talking a little bit about some background information with this guy, James. Who is this guy? Why is he writing? What's going on? Just continuing our series, Practical Faith in an Unfair World. And today we're talking about the triumph of mercy. So a few things about James, just a little background. Looks like my slide guy is indisposed at the moment. There he is. Why don't you go ahead and hit that first background slide there? Okay, fantastic. Thanks, Sam. So background on James. This is James, the Lord's brother. Okay, this is you may not be aware of that. Jesus had some brothers and sisters, or at least that's what several of the gospel writers tell us. That he's Mary and Joseph's son. So I guess, you know, maybe technically half-brother? I don't know. That's a little mysterious and difficult to understand. But yeah, so this guy, like, grew up in the same household with Jesus. You know, in the Gospels, We see that, Jesus' mother and brothers at one point are like, hey, you need to chill out, calm down, you're taking yourself a little too seriously, almost like they didn't believe in him. But we know from other passages of Scripture and from other writings around from early church fathers and those things that Jesus actually appeared to James after his resurrection. And then James believed and actually became a really important leader in the church in Jerusalem. So James actually became the bishop of Jerusalem. He was kind of the overseer of all the churches and all the gatherings of the church that were meeting in Jerusalem and that area, and became a pretty prominent and important leader in the church, but not just in the church, also in the city of Jerusalem. He was known as James the Just. That's one of the other titles for this James that most scholars agree wrote this letter. And the reason he was called James the Just was because of his concern for the poor, and because of the way that he advocated for the poor and the rights of the poor and the well-being of those who could not help themselves in the city where he lived. This is all actually corroborated by another ancient historian named Josephus, who was a sort of a Jewish Roman historian who wrote a lot about the Roman perspective of history at this time. But he corroborates this. He was James, the Lord, the brother of Jesus, known as James the Just, who was the bishop of Jerusalem. He was actually executed, and one of the guy who executed him got kicked out. But so to understand why he was executed, though, what was happening. This was a tumultuous time in the 60s, right? I'm not talking about the 1960s. I'm talking about, like, the original 60s, okay? We're talking about, like, 60 AD, all right? So this letter is probably written sometime shortly before his martyrdom in 62, and that was just a few years before this Jewish war, or the Judean Revolt, as it's sometimes known, that went from 66 to 70 AD. Now, in 70 AD... the Romans, destroyed the temple, sacked Jerusalem, kind of burned everything to the ground because of the revolt that started. But trouble was already brewing in the early 60s, mostly because of Roman seizing of Jewish land had actually created a lot of refugees. So there were a lot of Jewish refugees, a lot of people who had owned land and who had been farmers were forced off their land and forced to become peasants. And there was some tension between the kind of Hellenistic Jewish aristocracy and the, poor plebeian peasant Jews who were not Hellenistic. They were just full-on Jewish. And both of these people, both of these kinds of people, were coming into community with Christ. As the gospel is being preached, people from all walks of life, from every background, are coming together, and they're becoming one church. But there's tension, right? There's still that tension of what's happening in culture, what's happening in the times of that day, and it's coming into the church. And so James is writing to address this. And then I think maybe there's one more slide. I kind of went out of order here. Ananus too. How do you say it? I'm not going to try and say that word. I'm going to make a junior high boy laugh or something, right? So this is the guy that executed James. So Josephus records that this guy actually was taken out of his position leadership by the Jewish government because the execution of James caused such an uprising and such a stir in Jerusalem because he was so well-respected. So let's listen to this man who has earned the respect of his city because of his life of justice, and see what he has to say in these first 13 verses of the second chapter of his letter. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, 'You can stand over there, or else sit on the floor,' well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You're guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, you must not commit adultery, also said, you must not commit murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you've still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. I don't know if you've read that in the New International Version, you may be more familiar with it because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It sounds a little bit familiar. Another way to translate this word mercy is compassion for the judgment that is without compassion to the one. Oh, sorry. For the judgment is without compassion to the one who has shown no compassion. And compassion boasts over judgment. So we can see here that James is writing to this situation, trying to encourage the members in his church to not show favoritism. So I just want to give you a quick roadmap. First, we're going to talk about the first 9 verses, which the gist is don't show favoritism. Then we're going to talk about this weird bit about, you know, if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken it all. And then we'll talk about what it means that mercy triumphs over judgment. So not showing favoritism. Obviously, there's a lot of tumultuous things going on in context. And that bit about the rich taking you to court, that was going on too. So because James believes the gospel, right? He's received this message of mercy. It has changed his heart. He's been affected by this grace. And though his words are direct, they don't make you feel all warm and fuzzy so much, these verses, right? He's pretty serious about, look, don't show favoritism, this is serious. The reason he's able to stand with courage and continue to say that and continue to live that out in spite of pushback from the people at the top of the power structure, James has the courage and the ability to be able to step in and say, no, we're going to treat poor people like people. We're going to treat homeless people like human beings. We're going to stand up for people who can't stand up for themselves. The lives of these people matter. It's important. Justice matters. And that's a challenge to the power structure of his day. And let me just say this, it's a challenge to the power structures of our day too. To say these things, to believe these things, and to actually live them out it takes work. You're pushing against other forces. And James is upsetting the rich. And so they're taking Christians to court. They're suing them over disturbing their business by believing all of these radically egalitarian and radically just things and living them out. And so James is saying, don't show favoritism. Why are you showing favoritism to the rich? These are the people who are trying to sue you. I do think, though, that we can take from this passage more than one kind of favoritism, right? I think that when James says don't show favoritism, he doesn't just mean the poor. There might be some other ways that we might be tempted to show favoritism, and I think it's worth considering those now. One way we might experience or be tempted to show favoritism is with age, right? How old a person is. I often hear people say, well, kids just aren't my thing. Or, hanging out with elderly people, that's just not my thing. And while I think it's good to serve and to minister in our gifting, particularly in the church, we want to We want to match, you know, ability and desire and the aptitudes and the way God's made you. We want to walk in the humility of working with those things. I do wonder if there's a little bit of favoritism in that kind of a statement. I wonder if we would say the same thing about a person who was disabled. You know, would we say, oh, you know, blind people just aren't my thing? Ooh, that's a little, there's something wrong with that, right? But we do that with age. We do that particularly with kids. We say those things. We mean those things. And we say, well, you know, and it can go both ways, right? It can go both ways. We can judge those who are older than we are, and we can judge those who are younger than are, and we can say, oh, you're just old and out of touch, or you're just young and naive. Oh, you're just a teenager, you know, it's just raging hormones. You don't really have anything to offer me. Maybe you've thought those things or heard those things if you've been in one of those positions. I think another way that we are tempted to show favoritism, another way that we can show favoritism is with religion, religious identity or beliefs, or maybe even worldview or political beliefs. You know, these deeply held beliefs and positions that we are tempted to treat people differently when they don't agree with us about important things. Now, I'm not saying that there's just, you know, 10 ways up to the mountaintop and we all get to the same destination at the end. I'm not saying the truth doesn't matter. I'm not saying that you shouldn't believe what you believe and know why you believe it and stand up for what's actually true and good and noble and just. I'm not saying that at all. But part of the justice of God and part of the success of the early church was this radical inclusion, was this radical idea that God is for everyone, that Jesus is for everyone, no matter what they believe about sex, no matter what they believe about who God is, no matter where they've come from, no matter what they've done in their past, no matter what their political allegiances or beliefs are, that we can say Jesus is Lord and he loves you to everyone. Maybe even particularly to people who agree with us but disagree with us about, you know, less important things than following Jesus, right? I know that I personally am tempted oftentimes to kind of pit myself against other Christians and maybe say, oh, you know, that, you know, those people, you know, they're way off. And I believe in truth. I believe we should fight for what we believe in and stand up for those things. But are we seeking unity in the church? Are we seeking to bless our brothers and sisters, even if we disagree with them about important issues? I think it's something that we deal with, particularly in Springfield, Missouri. Another one might be gender, right? Another one might be, you know, men and women. And this is insidious, actually. And I don't know, maybe somebody's already told this story once before, but I had a friend who was a pastor, and he was in this meeting one time, and his wife was in the meeting, and they're in this group of people who are discussing ideas, and the wife suggests, you know, this idea to solve this problem. Everybody goes, yeah, well, maybe, I'm not so sure. And then it kind of goes around, they're talking, and then a few minutes later, completely without being aware, the husband, the pastor in this case, brings up the same idea that the wife brought up a minute ago, and says, well, what if we did this? And everybody says, you know what? That's actually a great idea. Why haven't we thought of that? Why didn't we, why didn't we come up with that idea sooner? And the wife, you know, talks to the, are you serious? I just suggested this idea a few minutes ago. But because the man said it, now we're taking it seriously, right? As I see a lot of women nodding their heads, smiling knowingly. Okay, it's insidious. It is difficult. It takes work. And sometimes it's counterintuitive. Sexism. Even, you know, this pastor, he would say he's a feminist. You know, he was ashamed that he did this thing. He did it completely unconsciously. It's really easy to just slip into only favoring ourselves or perhaps favoring men over women. This is in the news, right? Race. Right? This is front and center in our country. And for good reason. You know, there's a legacy that goes back. We're still unpacking the damage of slavery in this country, right? It's real, and that's important. Now, I know that sometimes, particularly with white people, and I think I'm talking to a room of white people right now, pretty much, talking about race can make us uncomfortable, right? It makes me uncomfortable. It's not something I'm used to. But I think it's important. I think it's important because we need to be able to acknowledge who we are and what we've been given in just the happenstance of which family we were born into. And we need to understand those who are different from us. You know, I can say this from experience. When I moved to Philadelphia, we moved to Philadelphia, most of you know, we moved to Philadelphia, we tried to get a church started. Lots of really cool things happened. Some people got healed, some people got saved, but the church didn't really take off. It didn't work out. And then we moved back. But when we were living there, I realized that before I moved to Philadelphia, I actually didn't know I was white. And you're thinking, what, really? Like, you don't have any mirrors in your house? No, I that's not what I mean. Of course, like, I know that I'm white, but I didn't know what that meant until I started to develop some meaningful relationships and really talk to some people on our church plant team and co-workers that I've worked with in a few different jobs, even my boss for a while, who herself could pass for white, which was kind of interesting. Just how much, if you're not white, you think about race. Because you cannot avoid it. It is a fact of your life that you feel being a person of color in this country at this time of history. The life experience of a black person is completely different than my experience. And just understanding that changed the way I thought about other people, the way I thought about myself. I had to make peace with, I had to come to grips with the fact that I enjoy a large amount of privilege in my life. Not that I haven't earned what I own, not that I don't work for a living, not that everything's just been handed to me on a silver platter, but lots of things have just been given to me because of the color of my skin. And I enjoy freedom that people who aren't white don't enjoy. I think it's important that we become at least aware of that so that we can not show favoritism unconsciously or accidentally. It's important. When I was in Philadelphia, the church that we were trying to start, we called it Compassion Vineyard. And this word compassion, it's in this verse 13, but the Latin root of the word compassion that we get our English word from, it just means come, which is like community or communion, right? It means together, common, right? Things that are together. And the other root word is pati, from which we get passion or patience, as in like the passion of the Christ, right? It means suffering, okay? And so to have compassion means that we suffer with. Christ is the ultimate example of this, right? In pouring out his life for us on the cross. He's the ultimate example of compassion. We are to be marked by such compassion. We are to be marked by such mercy and understanding, particularly for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are of color. I was convicted and challenged by when Kara preached a sermon on racial reconciliation back when we did a reconciliation series to seek out some other sources and some other voices, because I realized that most of my reading, particularly my Christian reading up to this point, was by white men. And I thought it just might be useful and good for my soul to find some other voices. And so one of the voices that I found was a guy named John Perkins, who I'll talk more about later, but there's one quote, I think I shared it on social media earlier this week, but let me just read it up here real quick. What he has to say. He says that when our method or pattern of church life nurtures racism, sexism, avoidance of those in harsh conditions, deference to the wealthy, and quiet support of oppressive structures, then we have in fact demonstrated that the gospel does allow for these behaviors. We have agreed with the prince of this world. And if you're not familiar with prince of this world, that's Satan. Okay, let me just make that clear. Harsh words. But this is somebody who's experienced it. This is somebody who has lived a life, being a black man, where he has experienced a lot of injustice and felt the silence of the church to that injustice, even while he has dedicated his life to fighting for it and seeking reconciliation, even racial reconciliation. You see, it's important as Christians, as believers in Jesus, that we recognize our gravitation towards favoritism. It's easy. It's actually the most natural thing in the world. There are biological reasons for it, but when we are called to be little Christs, if we are called to exhibit the life of Jesus in the way that we live, in the way that we love our neighbors, in the way that we love our city and our nation, we are called to be more than merely human. We are called to be more than natural. We are called to live a supernatural life. And if we're going to do that, first we just have to recognize that we gravitate towards favoritism. Be aware of it so that we can fight it. But we haven't even got to the main way that this passage, anyway, is talking about favoritism. And that is class, right? That's what's going on in the New Testament. Same if you would hit that slide. Class is, you know, something that across cultures, across time periods, this has been something that divides humanity for as long as there's been humanity, right? Like, class is such an easy thing. And we, in America, we don't believe in class, right? We like to believe this illusion that everybody's equal in America, and that's a wonderful ideal, and I hope it becomes that way. In the kingdom of God, it is that way, right? That's what we hope for, that's what we want. But here we go. We have this passage of Scripture telling us that if someone walks into church dressed poorly and we treat that person differently than someone who's dressed well or cool or normal, right? That we are showing that our judgments are guided by evil motives. And with Gathering Tree meeting in our building, that this is not hard to understand, right? I just want to say I'm proud of us as a church. I'm really proud that we're, you know, sadly one of few churches that is willing to open our building to this kind of ministry. The things that are happening because of it, because we are able to partner with the Gathering Tree and allow them to meet in our building, you know, people are going to not be homeless because the people who run the Gathering Tree are able to connect with people who have needs and are, you know, starting this Eden Village project. That's huge. It's a big deal. That's a big deal. And it comes with a cost. It comes with a cost that, you know, at least 12 other churches in town, and I don't know who they are, and I don't want to know who they are, at least 12 other churches in town said no to partnering with the Gathering Tree. And I just want to say, it fills me with pride, and I'm so glad to be part of a community that says enthusiastically, yes, we've been praying for something like this. We've been looking for a way that we can be a blessing to our city, that we can be a blessing to downtown, welcome our friends and our homeless neighbors into our community. It does come with a cost. You know, last night I was here working on the sermon and just, you know, doing my general cleanup that I usually do on Sunday mornings, which if you want to help with that, by the way, let me know. I've got some systems in place and I can put you to work. But I was looking and I thought I had seen some paint on a few of the chairs. Actually, some of these chairs right over here, I thought, oh no, they spilled the art supplies, they got the paint on the chairs. And then I got a little closer and I sniffed it, and it actually was toothpaste. And I was relieved that it was just toothpaste on the chairs, not paint. You know, here's the sad thing. A lot of churches and the church at large doesn't want to put up with toothpaste on their chair. You guys have been really cool about it. You guys have been really great. You know, when we had the porta potties, I was amazed. I didn't hear one complaint. Everybody just had a great attitude. That's That's awesome. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Do I think I have some places that I could grow in this area and the rest of us can grow too? I think so. I think this is a learning process. Nobody's perfect. We're gonna have bumps along the way. But guys, we're doing it. We're partnering with things happening in our city. We've opened our building to the Gathering Tree. That's not something I take lightly. It's something I'm very proud of. I think that we're fighting one of the great tragedies of the church of this day, which I thought this was appropriate, this quote from a guy named Shane Claiborne, who supposedly lived in my neighborhood in Philadelphia, though I never met him, said that the great tragedy in the church is not that rich Christians do not care about the poor, but that rich Christians do not know the poor. And I think that's true. I think it's true that these divisions that divide us, these markers of wealth and class and status that divide the church, unfortunately, it prevents this unity, this glorious, giving, loving family that God wants to create in individual churches like ours, even a small one like this, and the church at large. That people don't know each other, that relationship can't happen because of this rich and poor division, and the good that comes from that exchange is prevented by these divisions. That is a tragedy, and it's a tragedy that I think that we as a church are at least trying to do something about. And I'm really proud of us, and I'm really glad to be part of it. So let's keep going. Let's keep learning. Let's keep honing our skills of not showing favoritism. Let's keep embracing everyone who walks in these doors and with whom we have contact with on the street, downtown, on our way to work, at work. Let's keep fighting the favoritism that is so easy to slip into. So then we come to this part where it says, well, you know, but if you've broken the law at just one point, then you've broken all of it, right? Let's look at this, James chapter 2 and verses 10, just 10 and 11, because this might be a little confusing. The person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. And I think that sometimes people who have an agenda, who want to paint God as unjust, as unfair, as this kind of vengeful, mean, judgmental, like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are continuing to grow in maturity, you know, have this sort of like religious, mean, almost wicked attitude, right, of hate, and just like trying to find fault, trying to point out what you did wrong. And I think that that's exactly the opposite of the heart of God, but we can look at a verse, and if we rip this bleeding from the context just by itself, we might be able to try and support that horrible idea. And I just want to say that this idea that all sin is, you know, like equally bad, is that really what it's saying? Is telling a lie as bad as sexual assault? Is saying something crude as bad as violating another person? Is telling a little white lie as bad as murder? Here's one that's a little more serious. Is driving with a broken taillight as bad as killing the father of a 4-year-old? All right, let me just say emphatically no. Okay, no. There are sins that are worse than others. Okay, all sin is bad. That's the point of what this is saying. It's not the case that there are things that matter more or less. Like, it's not that that's a caricature. That idea that God is not just, that he doesn't punish justly, or that little tiny infractions or breaking a silly little rule is the same as something horrible. What James is saying, I think, is made much more clear by the following verse. So if we look at verse 11, it says, "For the same God who said, 'You must not commit adultery,' also said, 'You must not commit murder.' So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law." What James is saying here, and what we need to hear, particularly when we think about favoritism and whether or not we take it seriously or not, is that sin is really sinful. Sin is really sinful. It really actually is bad. You can't justify it. There is no justification outside of Jesus Christ for our sins. That when we wrong another human being, there is no way to take it back. There's no amount of good that we could do that could undo the harm that has been done to someone by our hands. We can't work our way or justify our way through the things that we do and the things that we accomplish to make up for the slight and for the hurt that we've caused another person. It doesn't matter if we meant to hurt that person or not. It doesn't matter if we've done lots of other good things in other areas. If we've hurt someone, they're hurt. They've been wronged. They've been sinned against. God has been sinned against. And without the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, that sin is real, and there's no solution for it. It matters. It matters. And, you know, a little 4-year-old girl is going to grow up without a father. That matters. No amount of good deeds can undo that. Sin is really sinful. And favoritism breaks the world. It matters. What happens in our heart, the way we think about life, the way we think about other people, the condition of our mind, the condition of our soul, it matters. And it really separates us from God. God is totally holy. God is totally just. God is totally impartial. God is totally fair, totally pure, totally good. And so when we sin by judging another person, by being afraid of that person because we judged them, that is really sinful. And there's no justification for it. Never. That's what James is saying. We have to confess our sin. That's the only way out of this. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. Here's the triumph of mercy. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God's holiness and his justice have been satisfied, and mercy triumphs over judgment. That through the cross, God can satisfy the holy, righteous wrath that he has for the sin that is really sinful. And you know, it's interesting. When you're a victim, you're passionate about justice. But the truth is that we are all, while we're victims, we're also criminals. And criminals want mercy, right? And we need mercy. All of us need mercy. All of us need the compassion that is uniquely offered in Jesus Christ and his cross. And through the cross, mercy and compassion are extended to Jew and Gentile, to rich and poor, to black and white people, to homeless people, to the middle class, to the young, to the old, to the mentally challenged and the academically elite, the criminals and law enforcement, all who've led a good life, all who've wasted their life on meaningless garbage and sin and drugs and whatever you could have done, whatever you've done in your past, whatever you've given away, whatever you've committed or haven't committed, regardless of your resume, regardless of the language that you speak, every tongue, tribe, and nation come to be reconciled to God and one another through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that James preached. This is the gospel that we believe. This is the gospel that our world needs. Our world needs to know this. We need to know it, and we need to live it. It is necessary, and it's important in our lives. If we don't live this gospel out, there isn't another option. When we think about sin, and we think about how serious it is, you know, and how prevalent it is, and how how very much in front of our eyes it is, particularly with the 24-hour news cycle, it is really easy to get really hopeless really fast. And it's just true that if God isn't real, then there is no justice. We live in a world where four-year-old daughters are talking to their mothers, trying to calm them down from screaming because they're worried that they're going to get shot too. That's the world we live in. And if God isn't real, then that's all there is. But Christ has called us and welcomed us to believe in something more, to believe in him. He has revealed himself at great personal cost, at great sacrifice for our benefit, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that our sins can be forgiven, and so the sins of others can be forgiven. We must experience this, and we must share it. I mentioned John Perkins before. John Perkins was born as a black man. His parents were sharecroppers in rural Mississippi. Growing up, he was very poor. He was once paid 15 cents for a full day's labor because the white person could get away with it. He's experienced a lot of racism. He's experienced a lot of injustice. As a child, his family bootlegged liquor in rural Mississippi in order to pay the bills, in order to survive. But after his brother was murdered, and the murderer was not brought to justice, he was given the opportunity and was able to escape the environment that he was living in Mississippi, and he was able to move to California, where eventually he joined the army and was able to get a job, was able to support himself, become independent, and do rather well, at least financially and socially. But he sensed this emptiness. His wife had always been a believer in Jesus since her childhood. It got him to come to church, and so he started coming to church. He started to hear the Bible explained in clear and understandable ways, and started to grasp what this gospel of God means. And he began to experience it himself. And as he began to experience that, and as he began to experience the goodness of Christ and learn and grow and be taught what it means to follow Jesus, he sensed that God was calling him to move back to rural Mississippi and to live an incarnational life, to live as salt and light in the community that he had fled, in the community where he had experienced injustice and pain. And so he followed God, and he moved back in the early 60s, or I guess it was actually the 50s, and then and the 60s, and began to do things like work on job skills training and housing developments, and teach people the Bible, and do evangelism, and tell people about Jesus, and a church and a community center and an organization that was addressing the needs that community had, particularly the African American community in that small town, began to gather steam and to do some real good. Well, then the Civil Rights Movement happened. And when the Civil Rights Movement happened, there was a crackdown hard in that small town in Mississippi. And John Perkins, along with many other heroes of the faith and people that you can read about in his memoir, Let Justice Roll Down, became part of the Civil Rights Movement and a civil rights leader in that town, organizing demonstrations and marches and saying, look, we deserve to be treated as human beings. We're people. Treat us that way. And not unjustly. As a result, he was pulled over on a routine traffic stop, and he and everyone that was in their small minivan was brought into the station, where several white police officers, while drinking a considerable amount of alcohol, beat him and a few other of the people that were with them to the edge of their life, nearly being beat to death. And in the hospital, in the wake of this, John Perkins is faced with a choice. He has been the victim of injustice and violence most of his life. Really been mistreated, and had his dignity taken away, nearly had his life taken away, definitely had his health taken away, permanent effects from this near-death experience that was just completely unjust. The officers who perpetrated this crime were never brought to justice. And he's faced with this choice of give in to the bitterness or continue to experience and give the grace that he believes in, at least cognitively, if he doesn't feel it in that moment. John Perkins chose the latter, and we're all glad. He went on to found something called the Christian Community Development Association. It's a network of churches and other parachurch organizations that have done massive amounts of good, doing asset-based community development, really treating the poor with dignity, and giving people the chance to improve their own lives, investing in people, treating them like human beings who are capable of something, listening to the community and blessing everyone who's a part of it, not just the wealthy volunteers who want to come in and feel good by serving someone. John Perkins is a hero, and he has given his life to serving and reconciling community. To be able to experience the injustice that this man has experienced and to continue to believe in and preach God's grace takes a strength of character that frankly can't be found outside of the love of God. This is how he describes what he's experienced. Briefly. This is how we find the strength to continue to fight. He says, to carry out God's work, we must allow ourselves to be transformed by his love. Being transformed is a process that takes our entire lives, and we must remember that. We must bear in mind that we will not be perfected all at once. The process does, however, have a beginning point at which we agree to allow God to work in our lives and to change us into the likeness of his Son. Until the process of transformation begins in us, we cannot love others as we must to demonstrate God's love to them. And unless we ourselves have experienced the transforming love of God personally, we cannot expect God's love to transform others. Would you stand? This is the time that we take to pray for one another. And as the band comes back up to lead us in one last song of worship, we're also going to take our offering. Let's get the business out.